All right, so let's pray. Lord, thanks for today. Thanks for letting us be together in your house on your day with your people. And we dedicate this time to you. We thank you for mothers and fathers of the faith who have paved the way for us, the cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. We don't want to be unaware of. And so we thank you for this time to consider what it means for us to be your people and to walk in your ways. And so, Lord, we want to learn from where we've been, but we also want to be with you right where we are, and walking in step with you, hearing your voice, moving in your ways. So teach us what that is during this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time that we were together, I presented the first part of a paper. You remember that?
Yes.
That was for an academic conference that I was presenting that paper at. So I really appreciated your help and your feedback about that. The finished paper, there's copies of it up there if you want to grab one after, if you're having problems with sleep at night and you'd like something to help you doze off, feel free to make usage of it. That's the final thing. So you folks, I think, had the first five pages. It ended up being 15. So it was a good process, and your feedback was super helpful in what it was that I presented. So I wanted to tell you about that conference just to start off with, because you became part of the process of it. It was really interesting. So it was called the Believer's Church Conference. Basically, the Believer's Church, it sounds like a very pretentious name, like this is where the believers are. And other churches are not. However, it's not that. It's basically people who believe in believers' baptism. So it would be non-infant baptism streams of faith. Believers' baptism makes up the believers' church. But over the years, it's predominantly become Anabaptist in nature. So most of the folks who were at this conference were Anabaptist theologians and academics from around the world. It was an international conference. There's about 250 people there, some very prestigious folks, and there were a number of papers presented, probably about 25. And so it was a great opportunity to learn. It was also a very, like, for example, the crew from Princeton reviewed my paper. I had to defend in front of them. So it was a very, the guy before me was former head of Harvard Divinity School. Like those kinds of folks were in the room. It was really interesting. Learned a lot. And my paper seemed to spark some really good discussion and thought. And here's what was interesting is, you know, you folks have heard me present this concept before. When I present this to an evangelical audience, the idea of we have to lose now so that those coming behind us can win, that's the profound thought. It's like, whoa, you mean we have to stop being triumphal in our declarations of our self-grandeur? We have to stop acting like everything's okay when it's clearly not? Wow, you know, I never thought of that, losing today in order to have our kids win. This was an Anabaptist audience, though, so which I didn't realize how strongly Anabaptist I was going to be engaging here. Anabaptists have been losing for 500 years. Like, that's all they've done. You know, start a wonderful stream of faith, get persecuted for it. It's part of the idea of peacemaking is that, yes, of course I lose so that somebody else can win. What blew their minds at this conference was the idea that reformations are built around doctrine. That was sort of like the like, oh, so what we believe matters. It's not just our practice that matters. It's not just how we live, but it's actually like our theology needs to be in line. What we believe is the starting point for our practice and for our action. And that was a light bulb moment for a lot of folks. And that became just a very interesting discussion that the defense of my paper revolved around, was the idea of theology, of doctrine. Does it matter? Aren't we a people of practice? If we're a people of practice, then basically our practice is our belief. However, there's a word for that in the scriptures, right? Remember what group of people believed that our practice is our belief? They were called the Judaizers. Right? So in the New Testament, you see two great forces that push back against Christianity, two heresies. One of them is the Judaizers. What's the other one? Gnosticism. Yeah, Gnosticism, right? So Gnostics believe that spirit is good, whatever spiritual is good. If it feels spiritual and it acts spiritual, then that's something that we can bless as being good. To the point that I had a very spiritual experience having an affair with someone else. Like that's how far Gnostic theology can go. It's like a lot of cults are based in Gnostic thinking. So if it's spirit, then it must be good. Polygamy feels good spiritually to me, so I'll embrace that and draw followers to myself. Very, very, very interesting end when you take a philosophy all the way there. On the other side, though, is the Judaizers that say what we believed is basically what we've always believed. All that matters is what we do. Our practice is what we do. So we are going to be a people of practice, and we're going to be a people of the rigidity of the law. And if all else fails, at least we'll be acting right. Right. So what they're not doing, though, is embracing Christ as Lord. Their belief system that's fueling their practice is off. And this becomes a serious, serious problem in the New Testament, which we can see all over the place, particularly in the book of Acts and 1 John. Anyway, so it was interesting to watch the folks at this conference interact with that concept. Really good stuff. I got to sit on a bunch of other papers. Best paper I heard was the best presentation I heard. Actually, there were two that were really just really impressive. A philosophy prof from Baylor, David Martins, that's his name, presented a paper on slow violence, which I had never heard the concept of before. Again, this is all Believer's Church, so these are all nonviolent, you know, these are all Peace Church belief systems that are in place. And he presented this concept that I think he came up with this phrase anyway, slow violence. And by that, he talked about the fact that we would never allow weapons in our church in a violent way toward one another. That's just completely anathema to us. Let's all bring guns to church, into our sanctuaries, and where we have disputes, let's kill each other, or let's at least fight. He's like, that's just completely preposterous. He goes, why? Because violence is based in the word violate, right? And so violence is actually a violation of a person's right to a peaceful existence, to a whole existence, to being alive. It's based in violation. He goes, well, what about slow violence? What about the kind of violations that we commit that we don't think about? And he had us all take our cell phones out. And he was like, it's in your hands right now. You're holding a tool of slow violence. And he goes, and so am I. You know, he wasn't throwing anybody under the bus. But he goes, think about where this came from. You've all read the stories about, people who have motor function problems because all they do all day long for 12 hours in a factory in Shenzhen, China, is take this little piece and put it here while the next cell phone comes, and this becomes their carpal tunnel syndrome. He's like, well, what about the fact that those pieces that they're putting in there are made by gold and copper that are being mined in Africa on the backs of slave labor driven by tribal warlords who literally are killing people in order to get that copper and that gold out of there so they can sell it to the Chinese economy, so they can make a contract with Apple so that you and I can have a cell phone in our hands. That's slow violence. The violation is slow to be reached, and it's distant from us, but is it any less violent? Right? It was just fascinating, interesting stuff. That was one. The second one was a guy named, his first name was Brian. I forget his last name. I've written down. Anyway, he was a professor at Johnson University, so I think Christy should go to school there and learn from this guy because she's made for activism. This guy wrote a paper on the Second Great Awakening and the revivals that came from the Second Great Awakening, and showed how the white slave owners and black slaves were together in revival meetings, right? And so they were hearing, this is 1790 to 1810, right in there. They were in these same revival meetings. White slave owners are being awakened to truth, and were then inviting their black slaves to come and worship with them, which to that point was anathema, right? You don't do that. So here's black and white in the same tent meeting all together and having these experiences. And the experiences of the Second Great Awakening were I mean, there was all kinds of things that were happening, speaking in tongues, rolling around on the floor, laughter, black and white were having all these ecstatic experiences all at the same time, right? And it was producing this unity. It was producing this, at least for those 2 hours, you know, or 4 hours that they were together, they were sort of all on the same page. Then they would go back to the plantation, and the plantation owner would beat the slave that he had just been rolling on the floor with the night before, right? So it produced this very, very strange dichotomy. You can imagine what Dallas Willard would call like a splitting of the soul. However, some slave owners really started to get it and began to treat their slaves with dignity and respect. And revivals only last so long. Like, you can only keep up that emotional momentum for so long. So what happens as of about 1803, 1805, is that the black church and the white church are together in the same environment. However, the emotionalism of the ecstatic experiences is starting to decline. Things are starting to get normalized again to what white people knew of as church, and therefore started getting normalized again as far as what white people thought of as normal race relations. And black and white started to have division again based on belief systems. And so here's black and white in the same environment, right? The slaves, who have zero ability to be emotive or to control their own emotions or to be validated in their emotions, are still embracing the emotional experience of the Second Great Awakening, right? So they're still singing a lot. They're still moving while they sing, right? They're still preaching with passion. White people are returning to their enlightenment intellectualism of just straight teaching, right? Calm singing. And so here is this divine, and as well as now going back during the week and treating slaves like slaves. Sunday morning, we're all together, but we're posturing. Not only that, but the black believers in the congregation are still pursuing what it was that God had been doing through the awakening. The white people are returning to a stagnation, and the black church can't stand the feeling of the racist undertones of the gathering anyway. And so the white church creates the black church in around 1805 to 1810. If you don't want to be with us, that's fine. We'll give you Sunday mornings off. You don't have to work on Sunday mornings. We'll give you Sunday mornings off. Just go meet in your neighborhood. Go meet in your area of homes, which is how plantations worked. There was like a ghetto area where they would all live. And so the white church creates the black church. And since 1810, we've been a divided church. And it's just been the way that it's been. Right? And everybody was just like, so here we are. So he makes this point, fast forwarding, and he and I had a really interesting discussion afterwards, which was like, when it comes to racial reconciliation, not just, obviously the answer to this question is yes, right? What I'm about to say, and this is what I asked him. The answer to this question is yes. However, should the church be the place where racial reconciliation should be happening? Like, do we have that credibility? Do we have that ability? Obviously in Christ we do, but as a social system, do we? Or is racial reconciliation sought better in other places that the church actually needs to submit to? For example, a football game or a bar, a workplace. What would it look like for the church to enter into social systems where race is not recognized as divisive, at least not nearly as much, and we avoid the places where they've been historically divisive, specifically the religious realm and the political realm? What would it look like for us to embrace other avenues and for the church to actually submit itself in a learning posture in those places as opposed to being the place that has to always be right? Really interesting stuff. I was just fascinated by it. So that was the conference. Thoughts, questions, comments? Wanted to give you an update. Great.
So you're saying your paper took a different angle than you were expecting.
The response to it did. Yeah. Yeah.
You were kind of blown away.
I was, you know, I grew up, and Cornerstone is like this too. Like, we're actually, if you study historic Anabaptism, and actually Craig Smith, our former district executive, used to always say this, because he would get very frustrated with Cornerstone, because we never bought into the system. We don't give money, you know, we're not like that. We I remember he was here one day and we did foot washing in the service. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. All that stuff. We continually, we demand that they call our pastors, even if they're not ordained under their church, you know, that kind of stuff just drives them nuts. At the same time, he would always say, you know, Cornerstone is the most Anabaptist congregation in the Church of the Brethren, from just a like historic Anabaptist viewpoint. The things we believe and how we practice, we're more Anabaptist than most other places. At the same time, we're very evangelical at the same time. So we actually bridge and span any normal evangelical who comes from any non-denominational church in the area can come to Cornerstone and feel very comfortable here. And actually are quite surprised after they've been here for 6 months that we're part of the Church of the Brethren. You know, it's an interesting experience for them. And so I've only ever presented it on the evangelical side of things, pretty much. So to present it to a historically Anabaptist group and then to engage the idea that what you believe matters, that your presuppositions and assumptions on a belief level count as much as your practice, was an interesting discussion that, yeah, was really good. All right, like I said, there's 10 copies of my paper up there. Help yourself. Per chance, they all get taken. Just email me. I'll send you a copy. I had a great opportunity, too. I was invited to submit it to Christianity Today for publication. So, yeah, interesting, right? Yeah. It might be online, which is fine. You know, it is 15 pages. But that was cool. So it's under editing review at this point. I was also invited to make it accessible for peer review, as in like actual like theological journal peer review, which is pretty insane. I don't know if I have the bandwidth for that. The level of research that would take would be huge. So I wanted to talk today about this class. I want to talk today about both the Reformation and reforming, right? Because this class is both a look back and a look forward. And next time we're together in a couple of weeks, we'll really look forward as to what Reformation could look like moving forward. But today I want us to get a solid handle on what it was that was happening in the previous Reformation so that we can see it with present eyes. So last class was a lot about like where we've been. Today's a lot about where we've been, but also where we are. Next time will be what it might look like to move forward. So how many of you, got a chance to read that article? And it doesn't matter to me if anybody got a chance or not. How many of you were more Anabaptist than you thought you were? Right? Interesting. It's really interesting. That's why I sent that article out. If you didn't get a chance to read it, you should. If you have time, it's well written and it's really helpful to lay down what it was that became the belief system of Anabaptism. Paul.
Where do we find the article?
Justin emailed it out to everybody. Yeah. So it should be in your inbox. If you can't find it, just email me. I'll send it. I'll send you the link.
A lot of big words.
Yeah. There were a lot of big words. It was a church historian. Yeah. Yeah. That wrote it. Alan Kreider, who's actually from this area, he's from Lancaster County, just is a wonderful historian. But it was an article about basically how Anabaptists came to be into existence based on what it is they chose to believe. And I'm just always so interested when evangelicals engage Anabaptist beliefs and realize, wow, I actually believe most of this. Pretty much the peace position is the only thing that some evangelicals would believe in just war, or would believe that, you know, violence is not preferable, but that sometimes it's necessary. Whereas Anabaptists would never believe that. Anabaptist tradition would generally be all war is sin and all violence is bad. I just think it's so interesting to see where we came from when we look at the perspectives of who it is that we are. Feel free to grab one of those and just put it wherever, Christopher. And just how strong and clear Anabaptist roots and values are actually more of who we are. In the same way, get this, what religious group founded America? Puritans. Who was here first? Who was that? Nope. The Spanish were here first. The Spanish were in America. I was talking from a Christian tradition, right? Yeah. From a Christian tradition, we are Catholic before we are Puritan. Interesting, right? We are Catholic before we're Puritan. The Spaniards were here, in 1492, right? Here comes a Catholic walking on the land with smallpox. And there's the demise of Native Americans. However, it was Catholic missionaries who we are Catholic before we're Puritan, right? And we are Puritan before we're anything else. The religious walk down, we forget what it is that we value. We forget where it is that we come from. And it's important to remember what that is, because when we look at the Great Reformation is only the Great Reformation because we think of it as great, because we tend to think of Great Reformation in a values term. This was a good thing. However, great, as far as this is concerned, doesn't mean this was a good thing. What does it mean?
Big.
Yeah, it means big. It was huge. It was huge. It's not a value statement as much as it is a... where's my marker? Oh, there it is. It's not a value statement as much as it is just a descriptor. The Great Reformation actually contained two reformations. Right, the Great Reformation consisted of two reformations. One of them is the Protestant Reformation. When did the Protestant Reformation begin? That's right. 1517. What day? That's it. Yep. And it went through what? Not a date. How about an event? It went through what event? Not the 100 Years' War, the 30 Years' War, which ended about 1630. Right. So in the Protestant Reformation, these things got started. And what do you know about the Protestant Reformation? Everything all right?
It's not the most chairs.
Yeah, that's not very comfortable. You know, there's big plastic chairs. Yeah, all right. What do we know about the Protestant Reformation? We talked about some of these things last time, too. What are some things, events? What was the Protestant Reformation about? Okay, that's right. 95 Theses. What else? Two major belief components.
Indulgences.
All right, that's right. Indulgences. What else? What's that? Well done, well done. Faith alone, sola fide. I heard somebody else say something. Sacraments, very good.
It was also sola scriptura, wasn't it?
Sola scriptura. Which means the scriptures alone.
With the indulgences, we could say the benefices too. I don't know how to pronounce
it. Mm-hmm. Yep, indulgences and benefices. Benefices. In other words, channels of goodness.
Mm-hmm. The stage was set by others.
Yes, the stage was set by others. Set up by forerunners. Anybody else?
Scripture in local languages.
Okay, very good, very good. Scripture translation. Common tongue. Good. So the other reformation that's happening here, and these are on parallel tracks, is called the Radical Reformation. How many of you have heard of the Radical Reformation? All right, yeah, it's not well known. But if you read that article, you read about it. All right? The Radical Reformation is based on the idea of the Reformation, the way that it started was fine, but then it still started to capitulate. It didn't actually go far enough. Right? That the Protestant Reformation never actually truly became about what it was that it said it wanted to become about. The Radical Reformation started on January 5th, 1527. And the Radical Reformation continued until the 30 Years' War. So the Radical Reformation would be what we consider to be Anabaptist beliefs, Anabaptist belief systems, right? So if you read that article, or for what you know of Anabaptist belief systems, what kind of things were contained within the Radical Reformation? Okay, believer's baptism. What else?
Persecution.
Yes. Persecution was huge. What's that?
Being reborn.
Okay. Being reborn or rebirthed.
Pacifism.
All right. Yep. Pacifism, we'll say nonviolence. Anything else? So the Radical Reformation, the word radical comes from a philosophy, actually a theology held by the Anabaptist reformers. And it was that of radical discipleship. That's where the idea came from. Right, radical discipleship was a terminology that they used to describe what it meant to follow Christ in this stream of faith. So now try and think like a 1500s person. What did the word radical mean? Because it doesn't mean to them what it means to us.
Going back to the root of what they mean.
Very good. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, staying rooted. Yep. What else?
Being willing to die.
Okay. Yeah. To the fullest extent. That would be the idea of radical. Radical would mean to the fullest extent. Radical to us tends to mean one of two things. Either like awesome, you know, like really, really good. Or radical to us tends to mean extremist. So on one of two wings, you know, radical Republicans, radical Democrats, alt-right, alt-left. These are the terms that we coin. Radical is a book that was written a few years ago that tells Christians to work harder. You know, there are these ways that however, radical is a return to the full roots, right? It's not extremism. It's being fully who you say you are. Being fully, that's the idea of radical discipleship. So radical discipleship is held by and that's where the term Radical Reformation comes from. It's from the fact that this is what they called for. This is what Anabaptist leaders called for, was radical discipleship. And that's where Radical Reformation came from, right? So radical discipleship was one major theme, and the other major theme was Bible study held in community, which is, they would say, how they did radical discipleship. When you think about the Protestant Reformation, what's the geographic location that you think of?
Germany.
When you think about the Radical Reformation, where do you think of? Switzerland. And to this day, Switzerland is neutral in every war. Right? That's an Anabaptist cultural historic marker. It's also a way that Switzerland has become very, very perverse in order to become very, very rich. All right. I mean, you realize in World War II, Switzerland stayed neutral the entire time. Let's go back to World War I. Switzerland stayed neutral the entire time. It watched what was happening on the trench warfare on the French and the British side of things. It watched what was happening on the German side of things. It said to the Germans, give us your money, we'll keep it safe. It said to the French and British, give us your money, we'll keep it safe. You can earn interest on it, and then we'll divvy it out to you however you want. You want to make chemical weapons? Go ahead. You know, you want to make tanks that destroy massive amounts of human life? Go ahead. Switzerland's neutrality has simply become a perverse form of prosperity in a lot of ways. But all in the middle, you know, this is the center of Europe, which has been in pretty much constant war forever. And here's this neutral band of pacifists on some level or another choosing to extort the nonviolent position in order to get wealthy off of it. Like, and here we are, sinners. You know, it's so interesting. So, yeah, Switzerland, Germany and Switzerland are the two geographic locations that we think of for both the Protestant and the Radical Reformation. Who are some leaders that you think of for the Protestant Reformation?
Luther.
Who else? And?
Us.
And? Knox. Very good. Calvin. Melanchthon. Melanchthon. Yeah, Melanchthon. How about the Radical Reformation? Who are some key leaders? Zwingli is here. Yeah, he was a conflicted fellow.
Well, later on, William Penn.
Okay, yeah, later on. But in the actual, in these actual years, though, who are the leaders? We don't know them, do we?
Munzer.
Yep.
Munzer.
Munzer, Mons. Bucher. Have you ever heard of a guy Menno Simons? Yep, Mennonite. You know, Mennonite, does anybody else think it's weird that every Mennonite church is named for a person instead of God? Like, I've always thought that's very strange. However, the whole movement is named for a man instead of God. So I guess it just stuck. So, yeah, Menno Simons, Bullinger. We don't hear about these people because they didn't live long enough to make the kind of impact that they should have or could have. They were killed. Who killed these guys? The Protestants, right. The Catholic Church did not. The Anabaptist persecution was done by Protestants. The Anabaptist persecution, the persecution of the radical reformers was accomplished by quite literally, from a theological, doctrinal standpoint, brothers and sisters in the faith. So interesting.
Why? What's
the motive? So let's talk about that. Now, both, and here we'll get to the motive. Because that is the good question. Both of these, we left off one major belief system of both the Protestant Reformation and the Radical Reformation, and it's the belief system that they most strongly hold together, at least in word. What's that? Close, yes. And that's the philosophical idea. Yeah, great. Well done. She said humanism. And that would be the philosophy underneath it. But this would be a belief that they would actually say that they all saw in Scripture. You're gonna know it as soon as you say it. America was built on it.
Individual liberty.
No, not freedom. Close. The separation of church and state. Right? Let me ask you this. Why do you believe in the separation of church and state?
So the government doesn't dictate what you have to do.
Yes. So governmental control is lessened. Why else do you believe in the separation of church and state?
Corruption of power.
Okay, corruption of power. Excellent. What else?
I don't believe that faith can be mandated.
Okay. Yep. So faith can't be mandated. What else?
Persecution of other faiths.
Okay. Excellent. Yeah. Can I say religious liberty? Is that okay? Mm-hmm. Let me ask you all. So government control is lessened in the separation of church and state. So this we've learned the hard way, right, over many thousand years of history. The corruption of power, we've learned observationally what it is that can happen when religious leaders are given political power. That faith can't be mandated. We saw what happened there all the way back to 300 with Constantine. And religious liberty and the importance of people being able to believe what they want to believe. Let me ask you, though, biblically, why don't you believe in the separation of church and state?
Why don't you?
Why do you believe in the separation of church and state in the Bible?
Jesus' words, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's.
Okay, excellent.
Separation right there.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Give Caesar what's Caesar's, give God what's God's. Mm-hmm. I heard this great quote, though, from Shane Claiborne. This is an aside. He goes, he was debating with Chuck Colson about militarism and imperialism, colonialism in American history. And he and Chuck Colson were going back and forth with, was that good? Was that bad? And Colson at one point said, you render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And so that's why I believe in the military. And Claiborne goes, well, I believe that too, I guess. However, once I've rendered unto God everything that's God, there's very little left for Caesar. Because God demands everything.
Yeah.
You know, so I just did, I thought that was so interesting, you know, when I think about that from Jesus' perspective. But, yeah, wild stuff. So, yeah, there's an actual distinction that's drawn there. Why else?
Allegiance to kingdoms.
Okay, allegiance to kingdoms. What does that provide?
Separate yourself from the governing authority.
Okay. All right. Excellent. Excellent. Yes. It gives you a biblical right to separate from governing authorities when those governing authorities are demanding that you do something or become something that God says that you should not do or become. Mm-hmm. Right? Anybody here see Hacksaw Ridge?
Yes. We did.
One of the more powerful films I've seen in the last few years. If you haven't seen it, you need to watch it. It's about a conscientious objector in World War II who goes through hell before he gets to war, goes through hell, almost loses everything, and then goes and becomes a war hero without ever firing a shot. Amazing, amazing story. Really recommend it. That was a man who had an allegiance to something higher, something fuller, which I would suggest is why you don't believe in the separation of church and state. It's why you don't believe in a state church. It's just that we forget that. You see, the problem with the Protestant Reformation is that what the Protestant Reformation wanted to birth was what we came to know as Christendom. Right? So the grand end of this was meant to be Christendom. Dom, what word does that begin? Dominate, dominion, right? So dominion of Christ, which we all believe in. However, they didn't actually want the dominion of Christ. What they actually wanted was churchendom, which they equated with Christ. We all believe in the rule of Christ, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christendom, philosophically, is something that I think that we're all on board with. Churchendom, nope. Which is why the Radical Reformation doesn't start until 1527, even though Luther's 95 Theses are posted in 1517. Because what Luther and Calvin and Zwingli all still believed in was what?
The Reformation Catholic Church.
But then when they created the other church, what did they believe in? They still believed in a state church. Right, Luther was fine with a state church. In fact, they couldn't think outside of it. The idea of not having a church that was linked to the political system was completely outside of their realm of even comprehension. It was a can't, not a won't. Did you ever think about that? Like as parents, we deal with that all the time. You know, you don't ask your kids to do something they can't do. You don't punish them for something they can't do. You discipline them for something they won't do. All right, it's a can't, not a won't. A won't means you have the capacity, but you choose not to. A can't means it's not there. And on many levels, the reformers, it was a can't, not a won't. It was, of course, I mean, literally, you're talking about trying to unwrite almost 1,500 years of history when the Anabaptists come along with this radical thought of we shouldn't have a state church at all. Well, then Luther and Zwingli and Calvin all look at each other and at these other people and say, then how are we ever going to reform the Roman Catholic Church? Because the Roman Catholic Church is a state church. So let's make a better state church. Let's make a better church, which means it's a state church.
In the middle of all this, when those people were being killed and things, isn't that the same time when Michael Molina's, Madame Guillaume, John of the Cross?
Yes.
They were in the middle of all this, and God was speaking to them in different countries, France, Spain, and all that, about having an intimate relationship with Christ.
Yeah.
That's the same time.
It's all in there.
And that wasn't even, and those were individual revelations.
Yes.
That were coming to those people who were Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And they wrote books, and these people thought this is wonderful.
Yeah.
Until they realized it went against so many of the Catholic parts of their faith.
Yep.
That they would take them and burn their books and put them in jail and kill them and persecute them.
Yeah, it was terrible. Yeah, those we call the mystics, right? So when you look at church mystics during the Reformation, you're right, they're almost all Catholic, and they all have a distinct revelation of Christ. Like I was just reading about Julian of Norwich, might have been this morning, maybe yesterday, I don't remember. Anyway, Julian of Norwich had these things that she came to call her sessions with Christ, where she was very sick for a period of her life, and as she was lying in bed praying, a priest would come and would pray over her and would have the crucifix. And the crucifix around his neck would actually, in her imagination, in her vision, would come alive. And she could see Christ suffering with her while she suffered. She was in extreme pain. And it provided this comfort, this engagement, to where Christ then, she began speaking to him from the cross. And he began telling her about what it meant to be in Christ, what it meant to be in him, what it meant to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. And this is what took her through her experience. Fast forward to 2000, 2010, books begin being written by people all across the Middle East and Southeast Asia, and missionaries are all saying the same thing. What are they saying? Missionaries in the Middle East and Southeast Asia are all saying the same thing. Muslims are coming to Christ, usually through a direct vision of Jesus. Right? I mean, God is taking the mystics of the Reformation and forming them through a direct revelation of himself. Fast forward 500 years to where we are now. And Muslims are coming to Christ through a direct revelation of Christ revealed in their minds, hearts, imaginations. And that's how it's happening. It's not through the work of white people ministering to brown people. Right? It's not through American imperialism and colonialism. It's not through political structures. It's not through violence. It's the move of Christ in the hearts of people. You know, and the revelation of Christ to people. And that's what this thing is built on. And the spontaneity of that, the beauty of that, it trumps churchendom, which I'm going to go back to calling Christendom. When we talk about Christendom, we're talking about churchendom, all right? Because this has to go away. It still exists, but it has to go. And the radical reformers had it right. They said, and this is crucial. Actually, if you have your Bibles, it's worth looking at. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Start in verse 4, right? 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now here we go. Next verse, the dismantling of Christendom from the first century. But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. See, we are the people of God, and we don't live in a nation. We are a nation. We believe in the separation of church and state because we believe that it's actually Jesus' state. It's actually Jesus' nation that trumps every other allegiance that we have to any nation. And so while we love being Americans, or while we love being German, or while we love being Chinese, or we love being Australian, or whatever other national identity it is that we adhere to, at the core, the people of God are not a political system, right? We don't belong to a nation. We are a nation. That's our great point of being. As such, Paul tells us, so you submit to the governing authorities. Right? We're not stupid. You remember reading about the Munster Rebellion? For those that you did, for those that read that article, the Munster Rebellion became, unfortunately, the marker of what Anabaptism was. So in Munster, which was a region of Germany, there was a leader there. Man, what's his name? Let me check him out. Was that it? Was it Mathis? Yeah, Jan Mathis. Well done, Gino. Yeah. So Mathis thought that he believed that God would build his earthly kingdom in Munster. So here we have the allegiance of church and state. It's going to be in Munster. And so they started, it became a cultish following. They were besieged by Rome, by Protestants and by Rome. Actually, interesting spot, right? Catholics, Protestants working together to besiege the town of Munster. And it was awful. It was a slaughter. Mathis believed all kinds of crazy things like polygamy, and it became a sex cult. And it was awful. It was just sin run amok. However, this became thought of as these crazy Anabaptists and their belief systems. You know, that's what can happen when we don't think of ourselves in the right way. So it's very important that to whatever degree we are nationalistic and we all have different philosophies and thoughts and value systems about what it means for us to be American, right? And what that should happen, or if I should take a knee or stand up before a football game starts, or I mean, there's all of these things swirling. You know, do we support a president that we don't believe in, or do I fully support a president because he calls black and white, right? Here we have these two things. We're all having these not nationalistic conversations. However, I think that what God wants us to do is to have a truer conversation, a fuller conversation, where it's a different nationalism, where it's God's nationalism, where it's his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, where we stop thinking of ourselves as citizens of an earthly nation, and we realize that not just we belong to a nation, but he says, you are a nation, which means there's a government, which means there's leadership, which means there's power, which means there's laws, there's principles that are enacted that are the way that they are for everybody. Like, it's crucial that we begin to rethink what it means for us to be us. Because we play small, trivial games as Christians when we get mixed up in the affairs of nationalistic rights and allegiances without doing so through a worldview that says that we're a holy nation first. I advocate for Christian politicians. Count me in. God knows we need policy writers who fear God. But what we don't need is policy writers who fear America first and tack God onto it. That's what we have to avoid. Christopher.
This whole scripture that you just read is stumbling block for different denominational affiliations. If you were predestined for disobedience,
mm-hmm.
but yet you once weren't a people, but now you are a people, you were chosen, it puts Calvinism and Arminianism mm-hmm. both on the firing line.
Right, right. Yeah, it really does. It takes all those conversations that you can't answer for 500 years, right? And it shapes things differently. It really does. It's an amazing... 1 Peter 2 is an amazing naming of the people of God. You're right. The separation of church and state, and again, I think I alluded to this last time, some of the crazy thoughts I have about national boundaries and what nations actually exist and whatnot. We don't need to get into all that. However, I will say this, which is that the scriptures are very clear. Right? God looks at the plans of kings and he laughs at them. God listens to the statements of rulers and he chuckles. God scorns the leader who dares to not act with Christ in mind first, which is pretty much everybody, right, that we can think of. And there are some great leaders out there, don't get me wrong, from a political standpoint. But you don't hear about them in the same way you don't hear about radical reformers. Because it's an uphill battle. It's a slog. And so for America to say we only act internationally when it serves American interests, are you serious? Like that's our common denominator? Is that we were born in a place that values some things? Like, is that really all that we have? We serve and minister where American interests, really? What about God, right? Like, what about God's interests? What about what he wants? What about justice? What about peace? What about mercy? And what does it look like for us to live that in a Christian way, rather at life on life, rather than politicize that and try and make policy the way that we legislate morality in the world? You know, and this all comes down to when at the baseline, the separation of church and state, we generally think of as political policy. It's not political policy. This is a personal statement, not a political statement. If you believe in the separation of church and state, please don't believe it politically. Believe it personally. Believe that I am part of a nation, which means the laws that I live are higher than the laws that are around me. I submit to them, sure. But I do so with something bigger in mind. Fred.
In the Old Testament, God didn't want to appoint a king.
Right. Yep, you're absolutely right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And God, yeah, I said, it's going to be bad for you. He even tells them, this king is going to take your sons, he's going to put them into war and kill them. This king is going to tax you beyond what you can believe. Right? And in the long run, this king is going to not be able to keep his kingdom together. Those are the three things God tells them. And what do they still say? In full unanimity, we want a king. Fast forward a few thousand years. Here's a king standing up in front of everybody. He's only ever loved you. He's only ever healed you. A pagan leader saying, I find no fault in him. What do you want me to do? Give you this murderer and this thief today, or this one who you call king of the Jews? And what does everybody say altogether?
Crucify.
Crucify. Folks, the majority never gets it right. Our democratic republic, the majority wins. The majority never gets it right in Scripture. Think about it. Try to think of a time where the crowd got it right. You won't, but what we will find are individuals who do. God looks down and says, Moses, set my people free and then lead them. Then they go to the golden calf and God says, Moses... Right? Right. What did the majority say in Exodus 32? Well, let's worship a golden calf. Mm-hmm. God gets so mad that he says to Moses, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to kill all of them and start over with you. God rejects the majority belief and stays with the one who's willing to live according to God's kingdom policy, as opposed to the governmental policy that was being enacted at that point in time. Thankfully, Moses is very good at intercession. And it's the fact that the radical reformers believe a doctrine of separation of church and state, and that Protestant reformers believe the doctrine of separation of church and state is important. However, they believe it from two vantage points. The radical reformers believe it personally. The Protestant reformers believe it politically. And that's why what you'll actually find the power of the Reformation being is in the radical Reformation. The Protestant Reformation does not continue. It does not have the kind of power. It begins to slip off very, very quickly, literally as of 1527. In 1527, Felix Mons, he's a church leader in Switzerland, in Zurich, Switzerland, and there's a priest who, I'm running bad on names. My memory's gone. Blaurock, that's right. Blaurock wants to be baptized. So Mons and Blaurock and Conrad Grebel as well. It was Grebel's building, right? Mons was the Anabaptist leader. Blaurock is a Catholic priest who decides he wants to go through believer's baptism. They're all having this meeting. What's happened, though, interesting, is this is January 5th, 1527. That morning, they had finally received a decree that had been written about 3 months earlier from the Pope that says anyone who's found conducting believer's baptism, anyone who's not baptizing people as infants, is to be burned at the stake as a heretic. That had just been read in the public square. And Blaurock and Mons and Grebel and all their followers were all there. And they had a meeting that night. And that night, Blaurock wanted to be baptized. Mons baptized Blaurock. Blaurock baptized everyone else who was there. In this incredible confession of this is what we believe the scriptures say. We will not be controlled by fear and public policy. They were all burned at the stake. They were all horrifically tortured. I would just encourage you to Google Anabaptist persecutions by Protestant reformers. It makes Nero look tame. It's awful. One of the quotes from one of the Protestant priests said, if they want their water, let them have it. And they would drown them very slowly, basically by waterboarding. They would just make a seesaw at the edge of the river, cover their face with a cloth, and just dunk them down and up and down. They'd just keep baptizing. They'd make fun of them the whole time. Here's your baptism. Here's your baptism, as they slowly died. Here's a letter from a mother to her child just before she died, before she was taken. This, I think her child was about 3. My dearest child, the true love of God strengthen you in virtue, you who are yet so young, and whom I must leave in this wicked, evil, perverse world. Oh, that it pleased the Lord that I might have brought you up, but it seems that is not the Lord's will. Be not ashamed of us. It is the way which the prophets and apostles went. Your dear father demonstrated with his blood that it is the genuine faith, and I also hope to attest the same with my blood. Though flesh and blood must remain on the posts and on the stake, well know that we will meet hereafter. And with that, she was tortured and burned. This is what Anabaptists died. This is what radical reformers died for, was that, and here's the distinction that I'd like to draw, and that will probably be the point of the next paper that I write, which is that we looked at two doctrinal points, sola fide and sola scriptura. This work of sola fide, absolutely, was the Protestants. They held it. They Luther's work, particularly in the doctrine of justification, is to this day masterful, and you can plumb the depths of it for your entire life. It's incredible. However, when it comes to this one, sola scriptura, that belongs to the radical reformers. So what you actually have are two doctrines that reformed the church, sola scriptura and sola fide, coming from through two different streams, two parallel tracks in the course of the Great Reformation. And the Great Reformation saw both the Protestants and the radical reformers, because this is what the Anabaptists stood on. And there even came points. You remember when Luther made the Diet at Worms look stupid with his defense? He stood up there and he said, this is what the Bible says. And they tried to argue with him, and he just simply struck down every argument in just a few phrases from the scriptures because he knew them so well. He just made them look silly to where the point they just finally had to bring liars in, just like with Jesus. They had to bring liars in to accuse him falsely, and he still managed to escape. His friends helped him escape. The point is that he was able to establish this concept in ways that no one else could have done. But when it came to sola scriptura, like the radical reformers believed that what the scriptures said, what they didn't understand was how can a baby choose to be a follower of Christ? We don't get it. Are you not coercing that child to believe something that he or she actually needs to have an experience with Christ of and then choose to follow? That's why Jesus says, go make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe what I've commanded you. A baby can't do that. So a family is actually coercive toward a child, forcing them into a belief system that we've been forced into our whole lives. This is just Catholicism over again. You know, they're reading the scriptures, they're seeing what it believes, and they're standing on what they believe. Which for us is sort of like, duh. Like, that's what we do. You can believe anything you want to in America. You can believe that table's a god and bow down and worship if you want to. Nobody can do anything to you about that. That's your religious belief? Fine. Great. But we're built on something that they couldn't understand. And so for the separation of church and state to be held personally, and for me to believe what I want to believe, and for you to believe what you want to believe, and for us to still be able to call each other brothers and sisters in Christ, completely threatening. If it's not state-held, if it's not political, it can't be transformative. And the radical reformers said, yes, it can. And it's that they died for. It was ultimately their belief that they don't live in a nation. It was their belief that they are a nation. It was their identity that held them to that. The Protestants, up until that time, right? I mean, what were you? You were Catholic. And then after that, what are you? You were Lutheran. We still play these games today. Right? I'm Brethren. I'm Lutheran. I'm Methodist. What religious tradition are you? I'm this, that, and the other. And on many levels, like, we just have to get done with this. And either we follow Christ or we don't. But we're held together in something that's much, much deeper than ourselves. And so moving forward, there has to be a reclamation of that deeper held thing that is our common Christ nest within us, where we stop observing the divine nature and we start partaking in it, like Peter tells us we are, partakers in the divine nature, together, covenantally. And so that the labels that we use and the divisive systems that we've created go away, and that we together follow Christ, letting where we've come from be honored, but pursuing something deeper, fuller, stronger than what those who have gone before us have experienced, which is the whole purpose of Reformation. And we're not going to get it right. Right? But our kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, maybe they'll get it righter. You know, and we're together all in the covenant broken before God, who actually is the right one and who holds us all together. So that even the Protestant reformers and the radical reformers and all the sin and horrifying stuff that we read about and see that happened in the Great Reformation can be redeemed through the story of Jesus. Questions, comments, thoughts? Christopher.
Both of these God-inspired movements were perverted eventually, and some horror shows came out of them. And the scripture says that if I speak with the tongues of angels but have not love, I'm nothing. Mm-hmm. But desire the most excellent way. It's a matter of comprehension. Mm-hmm. The next one will be sola sangria or sola agape.
Yeah. Beautiful. Beautiful. Maybe not the next one, but the ultimate one.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're right about that. Other thoughts, questions, anything? Anna.
I was going to say, like, it puts a lot into perspective as, like, a person who's Pennsylvania Dutch. It's mm-hmm. like, in my background, my family comes from Germany, and then we went to Switzerland because we were facing persecution.
Mm-hmm.
And then eventually we came to the United States, and I guess my family was part of the radical Reformation, just famous and stuff.
Right. Beautiful. Perspective is good.
Mm-hmm. So during this time, historically, Henry VIII was also forming the Anglican Church. Is that considered part of this at all, or is it its own mess?
It's its own mess. It's, in my opinion, it's the best mess. I think that God used the English Reformation in that time period more redemptively than either the Protestant or the Radical Reformation. And he used, I mean, Henry VIII was one of the worst people who ever lived. Like, he was horrible. And he used a woman to birth it. He used Anne Boleyn to birth it through the translation of the Wycliffe Bible into English. She read it, and it was all politicized, and it was all messed up, and it was all nasty. However, what came out of it was a purity of a reclamation. There was something about the English Reformation that married the mind and the heart in a way that it actually birthed some really, really beautiful things. People that we think of really fondly, like John Wesley and George Whitfield, the Moravians that came from England, you know, these are all products of the English Reformation that found their way here. Really interesting stuff. King James Bible. Good. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your work down through history. We bless you. We love you. We say thank you. Thank you again, God, for the mothers and fathers of our faith who have endured, who have worked, who have toiled, who have died, who have been hurt and injured. Thank you, Lord, for the confession that they offer, that salvation comes by grace through faith alone, that the Bible is the authority for faith and practice. We stand on the shoulders of giants, you know, who have gone before us, men and women, who have prayed and wept and bled and died so that we might stand where we are today. I mean, to them, this whole idea is completely unheard of. You know, meeting together in a town that has all kinds of different belief systems operating all at the same time. Like, what an interesting place, God. Thank you. Thank you for what it is that we experience. I bless each one of my brothers and sisters to understand the fullness of who they are as a holy nation, as a priesthood of believers, a peculiar people, a people set apart for something unique. And so we want to receive that, God, and understand that more deeply than we have. So would you do that work within us, Lord, as we seek to become fully who it is that you've made us to be in this season? We pray these things in Jesus' name.